For our reading this evening, we're turning to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 22. That chapter does include the account of the Last Supper, and then after that, from verse 39 to 46, we read of the Lord Jesus praying on the Mount of Olives. And it's verse 39 in Luke 22 where we begin, to verse 46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his word as we consider its truth very shortly. Let's bow in prayer together to ask the Lord's help now then as we come to consider this wonderful passage. I'm sure if you've ever been on holiday and you've visited a town or a city, you might take interest in what are called the blue plaques. They're usually on walls that tell you that some notable person or notorious person either lived there in their early life or during their time of office or of influence. Others are interested in the sites of important battles or where perhaps an agreement, it could be a railway carriage perhaps, where an amnesty or a surrender was signed. And all these interesting places are noted and spoken about. Well, anyone who has a basic knowledge of the Christian faith this evening will know certainly about the place called Calvary, the place of skull, Golgotha, as both Matthew and Mark and John refer to it, but it is Luke who refers to it as Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross between two other terrorists, murderers, as well as being robbers. However, in this passage that we've read together this evening, there is another interesting place that we have to visit tonight. In one sense, it is essential, for we cannot really fully understand what took place at the cross, unless we have also begun to understand what takes place at Gethsemane. Now, it's found in the Mount of Olives. Again, Luke, he does not name it as such, but it's Matthew and Mark who call it Gethsemane. Something took place there that is of great significance and interest to the Christian. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this evening, this is an important place. It is a significant place. You're moved in your emotions. You're moved in your thinking. You're moved to think that here is the Savior willing to undergo, willing to see his way clear, to be able to complete the task that his Father sent him into the world to do. And it causes us, if we didn't already, have respect and a sense of reverence and of awe and of wonder at who we could call him our hero, our captain of salvation. When we read these verses again, it just opens up to us the wonder and the intensity of his love towards sinners. Now, the context is, as after the Passover meal had been celebrated, Jesus had spoken directly, yet intimately, to his disciples about the promise of the Father. John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, remind us of this, that he was leaving them, but they were not to be anxious or concerned. He would not leave them as orphans. He would send someone to them, the promised Holy Spirit. And then we know in the same context of that Last Supper, Judas, one of the 12, has made arrangements to hand Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus then and the 11 disciples have concluded that time there in the upper room, and they make their way. As they do so, we read they sing a hymn and they come out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem, traveling along that road, crossing the Kedron Brook to a grove called Gethsemane. In translation, it is simply the oil press. The oil press. It was a secluded spot. And John in his Gospel, chapter 18, verse 2, tells us something about it. It's quite illuminating. He tells us this. He tells us that Judas knew of the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So it was a place that Jesus often went to. Now we notice in this passage, verses 39 to 46 of the 22nd chapter of Luke, we first of all notice the blessing of supplication. You could certainly say that Jesus was going through a traumatic time in his mind, in his emotions, in his feelings. And we can sometimes think of people in such moments as that, that they turn to prayer. Maybe even as a last resort. But here we see Jesus continuing in something he has already been used to doing. Not only during the years of his ministry, 3 years or so, but through his life. The blessing of supplication, the blessing of prayer and communion with God the Father. The second thing we notice in this passage is that here is the Lord Jesus beginning to fully now comprehend in his human nature what it'll mean to carry the burden of sin. And we must sort of say immediately, we have no real comprehension of it, but we can begin to understand of what it would mean. Now, those of you perhaps have carried burdens. You didn't realize perhaps when something began, a relationship began, or a child was born, or a job was begun, or a situation began. You didn't realize at the commencement of it what it would need, what it would require of you, what it would take out of you, how it would drain you, how it would sap the energy from you, how it would consume you. Well, in ordinary circumstances in life, perhaps we didn't know at the beginning what we know later on. Well, as far as the human nature of our Savior is concerned, we are treading on that sort of ground here as well. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came from eternity. There was a plan, there was a purpose. There was an atonement to be made, a sacrifice to be offered so that his people could be forgiven and brought back into right relationship with him. But having said that, as far as his human nature was concerned, he had some comprehension of what he would mean, but now it is really hitting home. So the blessing of supplication, the burden of sin, and then we see thirdly, very briefly, the beauty of his submission. We've sung that lovely hymn already this evening of the submission of the Saviour. We see him willing to lay out his life, to lay himself out to accomplish this. He'll give his whole heart to it. He'll leave nothing undone. And then also as well, there's this interesting reference to an angel, the bringing of strength. The bringing of strength. An angel is dispatched just to assist the Lord Jesus at this crucial time before he is arrested. So there are the four main points. We'll begin now in looking at the blessing of supplication. You see it there in verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. It's just a secluded spot, as we said. There they could talk together without interruption. We know in the gospel record how busy the life of Jesus was. Not that he ever considered anyone coming to him as interrupting him. There is a little book that talks about there's no interruptions in the Christian's life. There might be appointments. There might be changes of the plan that we have, but I don't think Jesus ever looked upon anyone coming to him as interrupting him. He'd have time for them. But here now, he's spending time with these 11, and Judas has already decided to do what he's going to do, and he's seeking to comfort them and encourage them, and particularly with regards now not to yield to temptation and not to fall into temptation. We know, as we said, how busy the life of Jesus was. The crowds followed him, and many came to be healed, and they brought other relatives and friends to him for him to touch them or to hear his words. And we read of that even this morning as he entered into Jerusalem on that Monday. He was healing people as well, as well also dealing with the situation in the temple as he threw over the money tables. Now, it had been this custom of Jesus to find a solitary place. This is how he began his public ministry. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, tells us, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." So, again, those perhaps who think, well, here is someone now, when you're in desperate need, you will pray. No, we see the blessing of supplication here in the life of Jesus. He began with prayer. He continued in prayer. Before he chose the 12 disciples, he prayed to his Father. And here he is now coming towards the closing days of his earthly life. And also as well, he is in prayer. This custom, this habitual, regular, daily exercise continued during the months of his ministry. And we even see Jesus on the last night of his freedom making his way to the usual place, as we hear it. Declared here in verse 39, as was usual. He went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And we pause to think that knowing Judas would certainly betray him, and Jesus has already indicated that to the other disciples, Jesus continued to frequent this place that would be known to Judas. Now that's important. The storm clouds were gathering, events would quickly unfold, and within 24 hours, Jesus' bruised, bleeding, and scarred body would lie in the tomb. But this did not stop or hinder Jesus doing what he had always done, pray to his Father. As we said, some people will tell you that their circumstances became so desperate, their ability to cope or to deal with the burden that they were carrying was so strained that as a last resort, they offered a prayer. And we sometimes, on hearing that, consider that testimony as commendable. At the end of it all, at least they prayed. We might find some comfort in that. Well, you know, there's a person who tells you, "Oh, I don't believe in God," but then circumstances have been so constrained, and they even tell you, "And I was so desperate, I even offered a prayer to a God I don't even believe in, but I offered a prayer," and you think it's commendable. but it's an act of a desperate person. It's an act of someone who's grabbing at any straw. There's a sad verse in the book of Job, a man grasping even a spider's web, probably as he's falling. It's a desperate situation. Well, now let's be clear, although this is a very emotional passage, and it's full of anguish, Jesus was never desperate. Never desperate. It is true that at some times, all we can do is to pray. But as someone reminds us, at all times, the best we can do is to pray. And what strikes us about the Lord Jesus was the fellowship and the communion he enjoyed with God, his Father, in prayer. And there is a blessing even in the act of prayer. Even before we begin to express our praise, even before we begin to confess our sin, even before we begin to pray for others, the very fact that we come into the presence of God, that in and of itself is a blessing. It's a good habit to have. But until we have made things right with God, it can never be a blessing. Oh, you can offer a prayer in your desperate state, but if it's not a prayer of repentance, if it's not a prayer of looking to Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, then it's not a blessing. In saying we have to make things right, though, with God, I need to be clear this evening. Oh, yes, we may offer a prayer of genuine repentance. We may own our sin. We may accept and acknowledge our guilt. But we're studying this passage tonight because it's telling us only Jesus Christ, by his atoning death, can make things right for us. We can't make things right. But we've got to cry out to him and acknowledge that what he is doing here as we study this passage and as we'll go into this week, as we look back on the historical details, it is this wonderful sacrifice of the Son of God that rescues us and makes us right with him. Jesus prayed about everything, and therefore it's not surprising to find him praying about what lies ahead of him at this point. But never think that he was a desperate man. Secondly, let's begin by considering in verse 44 the burden of sin that he was about to carry. The other Gospels inform us that 8 of the 11 disciples waited outside the gate of the oil press, grove, and then 3 others, 3 of the 11, 8 outside, 3 who are Peter, James, and John, they are come in with Jesus and are a little bit nearer, a little bit closer to him, and close enough still to be able to see Jesus as he kneels. Close enough still to be able to hear Jesus as he prays. And so the reference to a stone's throw, which we read in some of the accounts, probably refers to the distance that the 8 were from Jesus, whereas these 3 were obviously in closer proximity. This wasn't the usual event that was known to the disciples. He would meet with all of them, and they would talk and have time of prayer together. It's clear from verse 44 in this section that Jesus was distressed. Now, he said he wasn't desperate. Certainly wasn't desperate, but he was distressed. And we need now to be able to begin to put our finger on, well, what was distressing him? As Jesus prayed, he experienced an intensity. And we read his sweat. And notice the simile here was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, literally, you could say this is a simile. So it meant he sweated, but the sweat drops were as big as drops of blood from a cut. But there are others who say, no, we can see here that there is an intensity and an anxiety that is taking place within the inner person, so that it produces a mixture of blood and sweat. Now, at the time of the trial of Jesus, we certainly know that soldiers beat Jesus and scourged him. And so blood there began to flow. And certainly at the crucifixion, as his hands and his feet were nailed to the wooden beams, certainly the blood would have flowed. What's different about this reference is that sweat and blood seemingly are already mixing as Jesus prayed with all the energy and the intensity and earnestness of his whole being. But a medical explanation of the statement we quote from a commentary, subcutaneous capillaries would under such anguish dilate to such an extent that they would burst, causing blood and sweat to exude together. What caused the reaction? What caused him to be distressed? Well, it was certainly not the fear of the suffering that he would go through. For had he feared that, and had he feared men, had he feared capture, he would have run off somewhere unknown, certainly to Judas. Anyway, we know many martyrs have given their lives bravely. And Jesus would be no less than that for the cause. But what we're reading here is that the anguish that he experienced here was the anguish of the burden of sin that he would carry on the cross. The Welsh hymn writer William Williams, Pantocellyn, he begins one of his hymns. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. With woes as with a garment, he for sinners was arrayed. Oh yes, it's picturesque, but it's pointing to a reality. The enormous load, the burden of human guilt is beginning to press heavy on the shoulders and on the muscles, physically, but also then in a spiritual manner. And William Williams goes on to say, you see, with woes as with a garment, he for sinners was arrayed. It's almost as if this is a leaden garment. This is a heavy garment. And he's having to carry it. It's more than what we would think of medieval armor. We try to understand how could anyone be able to fight in such heavy clothing or protection. Well, it's in a similar manner that we're looking at here. We're recalling earlier in Luke's gospel the contrast. In Luke chapter 9, it's the occasion again where Peter, James and John are the three who are set aside to observe this and to view it. This time they're not in a grove now. They're in a mountain, high up. And they're there with Jesus. And as they pray on that day, we read that Jesus was transfigured. Transfigured before them. He began to shine. It wasn't that the sun shone on him, but that it was almost as if from within a light and a glory and a splendor radiated from him. And they were amazed and they fell to the floor. And Peter, which is normal pattern, he's got to say something. We'll build three little booths, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And the cloud comes down and the voice is heard, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased." Now, that was a preview of the glory to be revealed. Just a touch, just pull back the curtain almost, and you see something of the glory that is to come. When he comes with his angels at the end of the world, in his glory. Just a little indication. Now, can you see the contrast then? This time now it's Peter, James and John in the grove. There, and they're hearing Jesus, they're hearing him pray, and they're beginning to observe him. But Jesus himself, as he had experienced first that transfiguration, that little touch, that moment of glory, he's also now beginning for that moment, just that moment, feeling something of the burden and the weight the enormous load of human guilt falling upon him, beginning to press upon him. Here in Gethsemane then, where olives were crushed to produce oil that would give light to a home, Jesus now was given an awful moment of a preview of the agonies of the fast approaching crucifixion. But what light would it bring to darkened souls? What light it would bring to homes to know that sins could be forgiven? And so for a moment, he has a foretaste of what it would mean to be forsaken. We know on that Good Friday morning, that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, there's a moment here. There's a moment. It's prefigured. It's a preview. We must always remember that the human nature of Jesus was sinless. His nature was sensitive to sin. Now, perhaps you've seen some of the adverts on TV. They want you to buy into a little thing you plug into the wall, or buy some spray that you can spray your room and spray your clothes. Have you become nose blind, they say? Well, it's referring to certain aromas, certain stenches, certain odours perhaps, in a bedroom. And the mother has to come in with a mask on and spray it just to start, even to before she can get to open the windows to allow the fresh air to come in. Well, in like manner here, we have something of that nature. The nature of the Lord Jesus was sensitive to sin, not in the sense of being sensitive today that we mean that you take too much to heart. But it's very much as that canary, well before the introduction of the safety lamps with Humphrey Davy, the canary would perhaps be taken down into the mine just to be sensitive in its ability to detect gas. And once he began to rock on that perch, up they came out of the way. Please forgive me for a very poor illustration. In my life, there have been two occasions where I've had to visit a home, two different homes, both occupied by elderly ladies. One was also occupied by cats, many cats. The other was occupied by dogs, many dogs. The resident had been living in such an environment for hours and days and weeks. The windows were never opened. The animals were rarely let out. And I recall a visit that required a great deal of determination to complete my reason for visiting and then to leave. My nose was sensitive. It was not easy to stay in the living room and to conduct the conversation that had to be had. It was uncomfortable. It was physically distressing. Now, that's a poor illustration in comparison to what we have here. Picture the Saviour with a sinless nature. Not adapting himself, not used to it, not embracing these things, not allowing it to affect his life and his walk with God. A sinless nature coming into a world tainted with the stench of rebellion against God and the odour of disobedience, and to be confined and to realise that this enormous weight of human guilt would fall upon him. Well, you can understand, as soon as I got home, my clothes were in the washing machine. I don't know, I was putting aftershave up my nose to try and just to deal with what I experienced. Well, imagine then to be confined and to realise that the enormous weight of human guilt would fall upon him, and that he would wear this garment of human sin, and it would weigh him down. We've sung one of Thomas Kelly's hymns already this evening, Glory, Glory Everlasting. Another of his hymns tells us this. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here, pointing to the cross, even Gethsemane here, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Although those words certainly are written about Calvary, we begin to appreciate the anguish that the holy, pure and spotless nature of Jesus was to endure. And he does so to fulfill the purpose that his Father sent him into the world to do. But he also does it to rescue you and me from an eternal judgment. Now, thirdly, the beauty of submission. Look at that in verse 42. We read something again quite wonderful there. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Notice the words, yet not my will, but yours be done. Let's not think of Jesus having difficulty with obedience. He's not desperate. He's distressed. But he's not having difficulty with obedience. Someone wrote that the best commentary on this passage are the words that we read at the commencement of our service this evening from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. He had come into the world for this very purpose of dying as a substitute in the place of his people who were under the curse of sin. The battle fought in the oil press here was greater than we think. We view the cross perhaps as the place of battle. But we must realize the decision to undergo the agony of that cross that would make sinners right with God was made once and for all and finally here at Gethsemane. And so though we skip over this passage, we may give thanks to the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, and praise our Lord Jesus Christ tonight for his submission. His submission to the will of the Heavenly Father. As there is something beautiful about the worship of the woman who's referred to in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus said of her that she had done a beautiful thing to him. It's also something also beautiful about the submission of Jesus here, the God-man, his human nature that was burdened by the task, was finally brought to the place of total consecration. This prayer of Jesus is like saying this, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. Beauty is that submission. If it hadn't been for that, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no forgiveness. There'd be no Christian church. There'd be no hope of eternal life. Thank God for the Saviour's submission. And then finally this evening, enduring all this, we read in verse 43 that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. There was the bringing of strength. Now we know angels appeared when Jesus was born. We know that there are certainly angels at the empty tomb. But here there's an angel dispatched to strengthen Jesus as he prepares for Calvary. Matthew's account reveals that Jesus prayed the same prayer on three occasions. The words may differ, but the content was the same. Some writers see the need for this angel to help him at this point as increasing his humiliation, that he needed assistance to see through this great work of redemption. But we might also consider it as a reconfirmation that the Father had already heard his prayer and loved his Son so deeply. For was it not God the Father who would have dispatched this angel, this messenger, at this moment of his greatest distress? Not by removing the burden that he would have to carry, but by giving him the strength to see it through to its end. So he had entered the darkness, and he has tasted the cup that he would have to drink in greater measure at Calvary. And at this moment, the Father had not completely forsaken him. It was preparatory for those hours to come. To know what might be entailed in the task is a comfort. It gives us a sense of understanding. But no one could anticipate what it would mean for the Holy One to bear away our sins. Oh, help me understand it. Oh, help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear and take away my sins. He was forsaken, as we know from that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A quotation from Psalm 22 on that Calvary cross. We can thank God this evening, this Easter time, for the one who turned not back, but he walked the road to Calvary to redeem us from the curse, to secure our pardon before a God who would be righteous in dealing with us, and to give our conscience peace and the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of heaven. And these are all the gifts that come to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, in all our preparations this week, with all the busyness that it will involve, don't fail to visit in your mind or by reading it again, this oil press, and pray to the Heavenly Father that he would increase and deepen our understanding and appreciation of the love of Jesus for your sinful, hell-deserving soul. May God bless his word to our hearts as we give him thanks. Amen.